in the work that he does that it takes hundreds of names and titles just to describe him. No one name can say it all. And I think that we need to consider many of these names because there's a purpose behind them. You know, when we choose a name today, we choose a name typically based on what it sounds like or maybe a family name. But in the Bible, when a person wore a name, it had a meaning to it. The name meant something. For many of us, we don't even know what our name means. But in the times of the Bible, their name always meant something. And I think as we think about the names of Jesus, it's important that we appreciate his name. Why do we study these names? Well, the better that we understand the names of our Lord Jesus, the better that we're going to know him. The better that we're going to comprehend who he is and have a closer relationship with him. The better that we know him, the better that we know what he's done for us. His names indicate that. The better that we know him, the better that we know what he can do for us. And his names, the names that he wears, indicates that. 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 12, the Bible says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. I want to make sure that I always lift up and magnify every name that Jesus wears. I want the world to see the beauty of that particular name, whether it's Savior or the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. I want the world to see in me what Jesus has done, what he can do, who he is, and why they need him as well. That's why we need to study the various names of Jesus. Someone has written, every name that Jesus wears is a blessing that he shares. Maybe that's a good way of remembering it. It truly is. But as we think about the names that he wears, I want us to understand one in particular that is mentioned in the book of Matthew in chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, I want you to notice as we are given the account of the birth of Jesus, that as we get down to verse 23, Matthew 2 and verse 23, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And when we hear the word Nazarene, I think that in our current culture, we think most often of a denomination by the name Nazarene. That just sounds like a very religious name. It conveys the idea of denominational religion. But I want you to realize that this is a name, like many others in the Bible, that's kind of been hijacked by denominational religion and misused and abused, to be honest with you. Because I don't believe that those that wear the denominational name Nazarene are in any way Nazarene in the way that Jesus was. And so we need to study this name and to understand. He shall be called a Nazarene. You know, that's interesting. And as a matter of fact, probably the most common name that was used to identify Jesus when he was here on earth was Jesus of Nazareth. Probably more than any other term, other than just the name Jesus, it was probably Jesus of Nazareth, or as this word is put, Nazarene. You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but people didn't identify him with Bethlehem. They identified him with Nazareth, which was in the region of Galilee. It was in Nazareth that he spent most of his life. In Matthew 4 and in verse 13, he was 30 years old when he left Nazareth to begin preaching. Matthew says that this name was the fulfillment of prophecy. You see that in verse 23? He dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. That it was spoken by the prophets. You know, I think that many of us have looked in the Old Testament to see where was that spoken. And at least from my studies, the name Nazareth is found nowhere in the Old Testament. Can't find it. And I don't want you to confuse the term Nazarene with the term Nazarite. That would be found in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 1 through 21. Nazarite means one who's separated. And Jesus was separate from sinners, Hebrews 7 and in verse 26, but he was not a Nazarite. He did not have the Nazarite vow. Jesus touched dead bodies. He drank the fruit of the vine. Both of those were forbidden with the Nazarite vow. John the Baptizer, he appears to have been a Nazarite based upon the strict requirements that were given to him, but not Jesus. So then we have to ask, well, where was this spoken by the prophets? Where was that at? Well, we've got to remember what Nazareth was in Jesus' day. Do you remember in John chapter 1 and in verse 46, when Philip ran and called his friend Nathanael to come and meet the Lord Jesus, do you remember what Nathanael said about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a despised and a rejected place in the world. It had a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. The people spoke a very rough dialect. Some of the rebels of that particular day lived and took up their abode in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth is what we would call on the other side of the tracks. So when you called somebody a Nazarene, you were saying essentially that that person was not in the social register. They were not in the who's who of their day. There was nothing about that person on a physical level as far as accomplishments in this world's eyes that would cause them to stand out. So then where was it stated that he would be called a Nazarene? Well, I believe that when he says it was spoken by the prophets that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, that was stated when the prophet said that he would be despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53 and in verse 3. Well, you may have read through part of this chapter as we were observing the Lord's Supper. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's one of the places where it's stated. You know, it's interesting to me as well that it is said that it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. You know, four times we have Matthew stating this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, singular. Matthew 1:22, Matthew 2 and 5, Matthew 2:15, Matthew 2:17, chapter 3 and verse 3, and 4 and 14, and so on. And my point is this, you will rarely, if ever, find what was spoken by the prophets, plural. And the reason that I say that is I think it was spoken by the prophets in that it was the theme of what the prophets spoke about Jesus. For instance, in the 22nd Psalm, in verses 6 through 7, David writes, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. I want you to notice this perfectly describes the public view of Nazareth. Where was it spoken by the prophets? It was spoken throughout the prophets. Not specifically that he would be called a Nazarene, but that he would be despised and forsaken, and how that was fulfilled is that he grew up in Nazareth. Nazarene simply has reference to the idea that he was from Nazareth. I know that some have taken into hand an effort to try to find this word, Netzer, and the same root word that's found over in the Old Testament, from which you have the word branch, and the branch or the rod of Jesse, and trying to make some connection with that. I think that's trying too hard. Matthew tells us why he's called a Nazarene, because he grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth didn't have anything to do with branches. He grew up in Nazareth, thus he's called a Nazarene. That's what he's talking about. He grew up in a place that was rejected and despised by men. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to see, why was that important? Why did God want us, why did he choose that his son would make his advent from the lowliest place really on earth known to men at that particular time? Well, there are a number of things that I believe that we can see and that tell us a great deal about Jesus. And the first thing that I believe that we can understand and see in the phrase or in the term Jesus of Nazareth, that he gladly wore himself. He called himself Jesus of Nazareth. The angels called him Jesus of Nazareth. What do we learn from that? I think the first thing that we learn is the immeasurable grace of God. You know, the Bible tells us about Jesus in Philippians 2 and in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. When Jesus made his advent and came into history, he didn't identify with Jerusalem, the city of religion. He didn't identify with the city of Rome, the city of law. He didn't go to Athens, the great city of philosophy. Where did he go? He went to Nazareth. The last place that we would think of as the rearing town or community of the Son of God. It was a place that was so lowly it would cause Nathanael to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Most of what came out of that city was of ill repute. The place of his advent was just another thing that would cause the proud to stumble, but that would also cause the humble to rejoice. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who is he not ashamed to call his brethren? The context is speaking about those who were lost in sin, those that he came to save, those who were many times the lowliest. Remember how many times Jesus was reaching out to those who the Pharisees would turn their nose up to? How they accused him of being a friend of publicans and tax collectors, of sinners? Jesus was not ashamed to call them his brethren. He identified with the people who were despised and rejected, the poor and the needy. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus, he took the name Nazareth that was probably a slur in most people's vocabulary, and he glorified it. He put his name with it, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, when people make it famous, their hometown is always quick to put a sign up out there saying the home of, you know, and I'm sure Patrick Mahomes, you know, has already got his own street and everything down there in Texas. Everybody, you know, that when a town has got someone famous from it, they're very proud to be associated with that particular name. And Jesus was not ashamed of the community of Nazareth. He would wear that name. He was not ashamed to call them his brethren. Wouldn't you be happy to have your name identified with Jesus? You know, it's like Rahab the harlot being included in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 5. That's just incredible to me. I think that's awesome. That God, there were other people of great faith, but he chose a woman of great faith who had a very embarrassing past. And he put her in the lineage of Jesus. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. Nazareth was despised by men, but it was glorified by Jesus because he identified with it. He carried this despised name to the cross. In John chapter 19 and in verse 19, remember Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. The writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When the people came to his tomb, the angel said in Mark 16 and verse 6, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. The angels themselves use this term. Again, can you imagine having angels mention your name? Our Lord used the name Nazareth when he spoke from heaven at the conversion of Paul the apostle. In Acts 22 and in verse 28, what did Jesus say? I am Jesus. He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He took the name Nazareth and lifted it not only to the cross, but he lifted it all the way to heaven. He still wears that name. But as I said, most towns would gladly be proud of the name of someone that was great, that made their advent from that particular town. But you know, in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16, the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus. They led him out to the brow of the hill to cast him off of it and kill him, stone him with stones. Jesus was still not ashamed. And here's what I want us to see in this. That for Jesus to come from the city of Nazareth and not try to hide it, not be ashamed of it, but to wear that name, that tells me that Jesus comes to me and he comes to you right where we are, no matter where we live, no matter how much you own, no matter how little you own, no matter how important you may be to other people, or how unimportant you may be to other people, Jesus comes to you right where you are. There's no one too lowly for Jesus. He identifies himself with those who are needy and rejected. All through his earthly ministry, he identified with publicans and sinners. He identified with lepers and sick people, those who were not wanted, those who were the outcasts. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some people use this to say, well, we ought to hang out with the most wicked people of the world. Jesus was not spending casual time with wicked people. That's not the point. Jesus went to these people to teach them. And when they were restored, he was not ashamed of them. He loved them. That's the point. Yes, we need to go to those people as well, not to hang out and to do the wicked things that they do, but to love them enough to put ourselves out there, to not be ashamed of their background or of their sins, to help them know that Jesus is not ashamed to be called their brethren. I tell you, we see that in Jesus. By the grace of God, Jesus is lowly enough to approach any of us at our very absolute lowest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a blessing that is. Yes, we see the immeasurable grace of God. But I want to tell you something else that we see in Jesus being of Nazareth, and that is the Word of God. You know, we just saw that this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. When was that spoken? Well, that was spoken hundreds of years before Jesus came to the city of Nazareth. And here's what it tells us, that when God makes a promise, you can count on it. Hebrews chapter 6 in verses 17 through 19. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. What's sure and steadfast? God's promise. God cannot lie. Oh, we need to take heart in that. That whatever God has promised, it comes to pass. Even that he would be called a Nazarene. Even that he would be despised and rejected by men. God didn't change his mind and change that up. He promised it, and that's the Lord that we got. I want to tell you some other things about that. That gives me assurance of the fact that when God says in Mark 16, 16, when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's what he means. And I don't care how badly you want to make an exception to it, or how badly you want it to say, he who believes only shall be saved, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus promised that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's who's going to be saved. And he's going to keep his word. I know so many people that claim, well, I know he said that, but I know this person wasn't baptized for the remission of sins, but I think God's going to do this. I think God's going to keep his word. What do you think? He always has, he always will. And not only that, but in John 14 and verses 1 through 4, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself. I'm going to tell you, he's going to keep his word. It may be today or tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to be. He's going to come again. Are you ready? that's going to happen. And even if you die before it happens, he's going to raise you from the grave. You're going to give an account of your life. He's going to keep his word. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a promise. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, he says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's a promise. Yes, we see the immeasurable grace of God, but right along with that, in Jesus being despised and rejected by men, we see that God keeps his word, and that is the good promises and the bad promises. There's not going to be that, well, God's always going to keep the good promises. My argument has always been that if God promises that he's going to save those who believe and are baptized, and somebody says, yeah, I know he said that, but he's also going to save those who believe only. Well, if I can't trust him to keep that promise, how can I trust him to save me if I do what he said? If God's going to change his mind and arbitrarily just do things differently, how can I trust anything that's come out of his mouth? That's ridiculous. God is going to keep his word, and I see that in Jesus, and what a beautiful thing that it is. But I want you to see, thirdly, we see that Jesus of Nazareth shows us the grace of God, the word of God, but it also makes very clear the sufferings of Christ. The mockery of the name Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth, it followed him all the way to the cross. You know, when Pilate put that on the cross, it was to make fun. The King of the Jews, he was putting Jesus of Nazareth together with King of the Jews. And I think he was not only diminishing who Jesus was, but he was also making fun of the Jews. And they knew that. They wanted him to change it, and he wouldn't do it. But Jesus could have taken that name down from the cross. He could have kept it from happening. But he willingly bore that humiliation for us. They spit in his face. They slapped him in mockery. Read Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. They whipped him over the head with a reed and mocked him and made fun of him, pressed a crown of thorns over his head. They stripped him naked publicly. They scourged him to the point almost of death. He bore all of that willingly for us. But he left that example that we should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24. His suffering was for us. His advent from Nazareth rather than from Jerusalem. His advent as a Nazarene rather than a Pharisee. That was for us. Because he needed to give us an example of what we've got to be willing to do to navigate through this life and to get to heaven in the end. We've got to be willing to condescend. And it is just a natural part of life, maybe especially for an American, in a country of great prosperity, of almost limitless opportunity. It is almost natural for us to constantly want to ascend, to take the higher seat. It's just almost natural for us to always want the promotion, the better position, the better school, the better job, the better pay, the better car, the better house, and so on. And Jesus says, hey, that wasn't me. That was not my life at all. Jesus condescended from his rightful place in heaven. That's what Philippians 2 is saying. He did not consider it something to be held on to. He could have. I'm afraid I would have. He was willing to let go of that glory of heaven and to condescend, not just to be a man, which was such a condescension from God, but to be from Nazareth. He's saying, I got as low as I could get. And I did that as an example for you, so that you would understand that if you want to really be successful, to finish this race and to get to heaven, you've got to cast off all of the concepts of getting ahead and being better than everyone else and ascending and ascending, and you've got to learn how to condescend. That doesn't mean that it's wrong if you get a promotion. That doesn't mean it's wrong if we're exalted. God himself says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. There's going to be, God lifted Jesus up. It's going to happen. But what I'm talking about is when our focus is on, how can I keep moving up? That creates a conflict and a tug of war in our life as a Christian, because we're seeing this difference in ourselves and our Lord, and we're wondering, how is this working out? I'm coming to church every Sunday, and I pray pretty often, so I guess I'm okay. Why are there so many Christians that lack the assurance they ought to have? Maybe this is one of the reasons. Because they see a distinct contradiction between their goals in life and Jesus. Again, that doesn't mean that good things can't happen to us, but what it means is my focus is on serving. My focus is taking the lower seat and letting the Lord bring us up to the higher seat. I tell you, this is a big one. You got to put on your big boy pants to get to this point as a Christian, but you're not going to get to heaven unless you get this. That's why he came from Nazareth, because it is necessary that we follow in his footsteps, that we understand that condescension, that we understand that kind of suffering, and that we be willing to condescend for him. Let us not be ashamed to bear his reproach. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 13 through 18, Peter said, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He's using that as an example. Here's why you've got to do it. Because that's what he did. In chapter 4 then, in verses 1 through 5, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in this life that we're living, arm yourselves also with what? You see it? The same mind. Quit focusing on what you want and can't seem to have. And start looking at what you can condescend to be a greater servant of Jesus. This is the key. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to find happiness, you're going to find contentment, you're going to find success. God can always exalt us better than we can ever exalt ourselves. But we will paralyze ourselves spiritually as a Christian. I'm not saying that we'll necessarily become overtly wicked. You know, in the four different types of soil, the one type of soil that Jesus speaks about in the thorns was one that still held on to the word, but it was choked out. It just really was inept. And it was the cares of this world that caused that. Jesus is from Nazareth, and we can rejoice and say, I love that no matter how low I am, he comes to me. How about us coming to him as low as he is? That's the whole point of it. We're going to overcome the devil if we will take the weapons of shame and suffering and lowliness out of his hands. That's why the apostles in Acts 5 and verses 40 through 42, after they were beaten and they were threatened, what did they do? They rejoiced. Sometimes people say, I don't know how they could do that. I know what they were doing. They were poking Satan in the eye. You want to get the best of him? Rejoice when you suffer. See Jesus in these things. Have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Satan's not going to enjoy doing something to you that you rejoice in. But it's all about understanding how we overcome. You know, in Acts 24 and in verse 5, after Jesus had died, been resurrected, ascended into heaven, you know what the Christians were called there? The sect of the Nazarenes. That was a term of derision. It was intentional to make them ashamed. And you know, our enemies will still seek to use terms of derision to try to shame us. Some, in years past, Christians were called Campbellites or antis. We may be called Pharisees today or legalists. Don't let that move you from the truth. We need to see the sufferings of Christ and be willing to join in those. And then finally, we need to see the working of God in this. You know, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Something good can come from the least likely places. John the Baptizer said to the Pharisees in Matthew 3 and in verse 9, "God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." This is the lesson that Jesus taught. In Luke chapter 4, when he went back to Nazareth, when he spoke of the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile, and Naaman of Syria. And that's when the people of Nazareth rejected him. Wasn't that funny? That the people of Nazareth were so looked down upon, but when Jesus identified with the widow of Zarephath and Naaman of Syria, they weren't going to have it. That was too lowly for them. Yes, we've got to see that the widow that God looked out for was from the least likely place of Zarephath. That Naaman, the captain, was the most unlikely leper that God would save from Syria. The centurion from Capernaum, Matthew 8, 5 through 13. The sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet in Luke 7 and verses 36 through 50. What do we see in this? We see the working of God. That God can save anyone who has the right heart. And he uses humble things to confound the wisdom of proud men. That's what Naaman himself, when he came to the prophet and wanted to know how to be healed of his leprosy, the prophet didn't come out and speak to him. He sent a servant out and told him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. That made Naaman mad. He was the captain of the guard. He was under the king of Syria. And this lowly servant came out and told him to dip in the Jordan River. He said, "There's much finer rivers to wash in." He was almost overthrown by that. God uses humble things to confound the wisdom of prideful men. The gospel as a means of salvation. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 1? And in verses 18 all the way down through chapter 2 and in verse 5, he said the gospel's foolishness to those who are looking for signs, or for the Greeks that seek after wisdom, but it's the power of God and salvation. Baptism as a condition of salvation. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13. He tells us that we are baptized and raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you would think that God would choose something a lot more grand as a way that we could be forgiven of our sins, but immersion in water? A lot of people look down on that. The one true church is the kingdom of God. A lot of people struggle and stumble over that. How can that be? The church? The church that belongs to Christ is the kingdom? They're looking for a kingdom that's going to come and be here literally for 1,000 years because this just doesn't seem to have enough pomp and circumstance or whatever it might be. God uses humble things to confound the wisdom of prideful men. And we see that in Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to tell you something else that we need to learn from that. When he is going to the centurion of Capernaum and the sinful woman who washed his feet, Romans 12 and 16 says we need to associate with the humble. Yeah, I know all the motivational tapes. I've listened to them when I was growing up. You know, you want to be successful in this world, you need to surround yourself with successful people. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being around successful people, but you need to make sure that that doesn't cause you to avoid being around the lowly, because he commands that we associate with the humble. This is what we see in Jesus of Nazareth: the grace of God, the word of God, the sufferings of Christ, and the working of God. So what? As Hebrews 13 says in verses 12 through 13, we need to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We need to learn to walk as he walked. We need to be willing to be essentially from Nazareth. to be lowly in the world's eyes. We need to rejoice that he condescended so far to save us. And we need to rejoice that none of us are too low for Jesus to come to us and save us. Do you need to come to Jesus? Do you need to obey the gospel this morning? You can come believing in Christ as the Son of God. Confess your faith in him as your Savior. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Everything is ready, and we can assist you in doing that. Please don't leave here without making yourself right with God. And if, as a child of God, you've lost sight of who your Lord is and what you were called to be, then make that right with God. And if you need our prayers, come forward and make that known. We'll pray with you this morning. But whatever your need is, we plead with you not to put it off, but to do it right now and come while we stand and sing an invitation song.